Well, I've been officiating a lot of weddings lately. Seems like so many of the youth that I watched grow up at my former congregation are getting married all at once. And of course, I'm still in town, so how can I say no? And in the last few years, I've officiated a lot of funerals as well. And through the abundance of these experiences that I've had, it has been made more apparent than ever that officiating weddings and funerals is so incredibly different than leading a Sunday morning worship service. You see, a Sunday morning worship service, the people that gather have a common interest in talking about God, right? Right? People come to hear what I have to say, right? Well, I can't speak for everyone. And you can correct me if I'm wrong, but most Sunday morning worshipers are thirsting for the word of God. But at a wedding or a funeral, it's a mixed bag. Some people come simply because they were invited. Some people come because they want to share their love. And some people come because this is a spiritual event in which God is present and they welcome God's blessing on the couple in their joy or the family in their grief. So it's a little tricky preparing for weddings and funerals and crafting how I will articulate my faith and theology, trying my best not to offend or turn off people who maybe have never heard the gospel. As you probably know, for many, God isn't a part of their daily language or their conversation. God is sort of an afterthought or an inconvenience or a nuisance. So sometimes when I talk about God and faith at these special services, I feel the tension in the air, the looks on the faces, the squirming in the seats. They're there. They're clearly not interested in what I have to say. Well, Jesus tells a parable about a wedding banquet in which the guests who were invited, they didn't even show up. They didn't even give it a chance. They passed up the free food and drink. They rejected the invitation to the wedding banquet, or more importantly, the kingdom of heaven. They had other things they were busy with. They had their jobs, their property, things that they had built themselves. Things that made them feel worthy, respected, powerful. Can you imagine? They rejected the invitation. Yes, we can imagine, because this is the culture we live in. This is the culture that surrounds us and influences our thoughts and our feelings and our sense of worthiness. Christopher Nolan Bateman says, in our culture, and I quote, it's what we do that defines us, unquote. For many of us, our world creates jobs and family situations where our performance is deeply tied to our sense of worth. Many people in our culture want to be the best employee or the best parents because that will dictate whether or not they are worthy, they think. You simply read some obituaries or listen to a few eulogies and you'll find endless testimony to the best grandma or grandpa who worked the hardest, been a good person. For many of us, it makes sense. We feel worthy when we've worked hard, when we've had an esteemed job, when we've been a good employee, when we've been a good person. Yet in the parable, the king responds by turning our systems on their head. He sends out his troops to destroy the people and their city. By doing this, he destroys our human notions that what we have done and what we have built has value when it comes to the wedding banquet, the kingdom of heaven. Instead, the king invites everyone in the main streets, the good and the bad, the non-elite. This might be sort of like hearing that one's workplace is giving bonuses to everyone, even the bad employees, even the employees who have been fired. It's not fair. But it's especially not fair when we base our self-worth upon all the good things that we have done or the great jobs we have held or where we live or where our family comes from or how many times we have attended church. Yet if we remember that our identity is found in God's love and that God's grace is what saves us, then we won't worry about how many good deeds we have done or who else God has decided to include in the wedding banquet or the kingdom of heaven. We won't worry about it because God is a God of expansive love and radical inclusiveness. We won't worry about it because we have seen in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus just how far God will go to make this invitation of grace available to all. We won't worry about gaining our own worthiness because we will be focusing on other things instead, things that St. Paul writes about in his letter to the Philippians. He writes, "Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." Paul says these things are the things that we should be thinking about. This is where we come to the part of the story about the man who came without the wedding garment. That's always a fun part of the story. Very disturbing part of the story. Because the king ordered that the man be binded and thrown out into the outer darkness. I always hate that part. But we must point out that the wedding robe has nothing to do with the kind of clothing, fancy or plain, that we wear to church. We must not think that. What does it represent then? Well, unfortunately, Jesus doesn't explain exactly what the wedding robe represents. In fact, theologians throughout the centuries have tried to figure it out. Augustine thought of it as the charity. Luther said it was faith. Calvin thought it was good works. Regardless, wearing the garments indicated one's participation in the joy in the feast. Participation. You see, to appear in ordinary soiled working clothes would show contempt for the occasion, a refusal to join in the king's rejoicing. This man is no more worthy than those who rejected the invitation. They refused the invitation to the feast. Yet he shows contempt on the feast while actually attending it. In effect, he has not really accepted the invitation, since the invitation is not just to be physically present at the feast, but also to participate in the king's rejoicing over the marriage of his son. Clothing is a common New Testament metaphor for spiritual change. Paul wrote in Romans, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ." In Colossians we read, "Put on, therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, a heart of compassion, kindness, lowliness, humility, and perseverance." In this sense, we are called to shed our false sense of worthiness, power, or identity, and instead, we are called to put on Christ. Christ. We've all been invited to the wedding banquet. We've been invited to the best feast of all. So let us accept the invitation and put on Christ, because Christ is the one who equips us and empowers us and transforms us and the world. Christ is the one who saves us. Thanks be to God. Amen.